Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray again and ask God to teach us. Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, remind us that you have said in your word that you have exalted your word above all thy name. Lord, we pray that we would revere and honor your word just as you do. And Lord, we hear about not leaving our first love. Lord, you have given us your word. How deep, how strong ought to be the love of a lover's love for the words of his beloved. God, give us love for you. Give us love for your word. Let us not leave our first love. God, let us delight in you and treasure you and be excited about you, excited to hear from you. Lord, we ask, Father, that you would cause us to delight in you and love you. And you say, Lord Jesus, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Lord, help us to be those who not only hear the word of God, but do the word of God. And we ask, oh God, you would use this message to bring to fulfillment what Sister Mavis sang, that if we have Christ, he is enough. And so God, work in us by your Spirit to urge us to pursue our first love in Christ and Christ alone. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the book of Galatians, we often are discussing the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. And sometimes people will say things like, "Oh, these big words. I don't care about the big words. I just love Jesus. And I just love Jesus. I don't care about doctrine." And I want you to know, my friends, you don't know who he is without doctrine. You don't know who the Jesus is you are to love and pray to without doctrine. For I would ask you, which Jesus do you love? Which Jesus do you love? Let's define him. And the way you know which Jesus is through doctrine, through teaching, through the words of God. And so this big word, justification, I don't want you to think, "Oh, those are for theologians, those are big words, they don't interest me." If they don't interest you, beloved, we need to repent. We need to repent. We need to see that as sin. That these big words don't interest us. These are the words of the Bible. These are the words of our lover. These are the words of our great lover, Jesus, who inspired Galatians to be written and given to us. And in the very first verse that we read today, we see the word justified before God. Your lover. One of the things it means not to leave your first love is to love his word and to love every word. Even big words like justification and propitiation. And so if we really love Christ, we really want to not leave him, but delight in him, we're going to love doctrine. Because he has given it to us to know and love and study. And so if I ask you today, beloved, what does the word justification mean? Do you know? Do you know, if I ask you, define justification, what does it mean? Justification is one of the statements, one of the paragraphs in our statement of faith as a church that we must believe in order to be a member here. And our statement of faith says this, justification. We believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in Him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness. That it is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith, His perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God. That it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. A shorter definition in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was written, by the way, to teach children, ask this question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us and received by faith alone. So, justification is how we are declared right before God. And there's two benefits of justification. The forgiveness of all of our sins. It means the forgiveness of all of our sins and the counting of Christ's righteousness to us. So you want to get that, the double benefits of justification. The forgiveness of all of our sins and the counting of Christ's righteousness to us, which we receive based on the perfect life of Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, and we receive it by faith alone apart from works of the law. That is justification. And false teachers were coming into Galatia, to this church in Galatia, and they were saying, yes, Jesus' death and resurrection are absolutely necessary. They were not discounting the absolute necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus. They agreed with that. But, they said, to be fully acceptable to God and to be part of God's true people and receive the blessings of God's promises, His covenant, you must be circumcised. And so they said, yes, Christ, but Christ plus works. To which Paul responds, not by works of the law. Not by works of the law are we justified. Not by works of the law do we receive the gift of full forgiveness and the counting of Christ's righteousness to us. Not by works of the law, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. And so again, we get to this morning meditate upon these crucial, central truths of the Christian gospel, without which you can't even come to your first love. You can't even come to Jesus without getting this. And so we need to get this. This is all about returning to our first love. And so where does Paul begin today? Where does he begin through the Holy Spirit? He begins by teaching us that no one is justified before God by the law. Look at verse 11. Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. No one is justified before God by the law. No one is justified. No one can have their sins forgiven and be counted righteous by doing the law, by works. And we saw last week that those who are trying to relate to God that way, those who are trying to come back to their first love that way, are under a curse. You can't come to the lover of your soul through works. You can't return. Sometimes people, okay, return to your first love. I got to do better, be better, do this, do that. The first step is to trust in Christ alone. Trust in Christ alone. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. And we saw last week that those who seek to do works of the law in order to be justified are under a curse. Remember Galatians 3:10? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And the implied premise in those statements is no one has done the works of the law. Therefore, everyone's under a curse. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul knew about the curse of the law in a very intimate and painful way. The curses of the law were branded onto Paul's mind and heart. Do you remember the Apostle Paul was beaten severely by the Jews who did not like him preaching the gospel? He was beaten 39 times with 39 lashes several times. Listen to what Pastor Phil Ryken says about this. The Apostle Paul knew these curses well. He had read them in the book of Deuteronomy, of course, but he had also heard them recited on five memorable occasions. Five times Paul was punished by the Jews for preaching the gospel, and each time he received the standard punishment, 40 lashes minus one. The synagogue manuals of that time required someone to read out the curses of the law while the prisoner was being whipped. And so remember, I shared some of that with you last week. Cursed is the one who does this. Cursed is the one who does this. Cursed is the one who does this. And so while Paul is being whipped with 39 lashes, they're reading out, cursed be this, cursed be that, cursed be this. And so he's being beaten. They're reading the curses of the law to him. Thus, as Paul received the final stripe on his back, he may well have heard the very words that he later quoted to the Galatians. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. There's no way we can be justified in this way. There's no way we can be justified by doing before God. Martin Luther wrote that trying to be justified by the law is like counting money out of an empty purse. You can't do that, right? You have a purse, there's nothing in it, you can't count any money out of it. It's impossible. It's like eating and drinking from an empty dish and cup. Trying to be justified by the law is looking for strength and riches where there is nothing but weakness and poverty. It's laying a burden upon someone who is already oppressed to the point of collapse. It's trying to spend 100 gold pieces when you don't even have a penny. It's taking clothing away from a naked man. In other words, you can't do it. You can't take clothes away from a naked man. You can't be justified by works of the law. And so, how are we going to be justified? The text says the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And this quotation, the righteous shall live by faith, comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Dr. Schreiner writes about the context of this quotation from Habakkuk. Habakkuk predicts a day of judgment when the Chaldeans will punish sinful Judah because the nation failed to keep God's law. Such a judgment is a test of faith for the remnant. Will they still believe God's promises, which include a future judgment of Babylon and a future renewal of the work of the Exodus for Israel? The many allusions to the Exodus in Habakkuk 3 indicate the promise of a new Exodus, a new deliverance for the people of God. Hence, Habakkuk functions as a paradigm for the people of God. He will continue to trust the Lord even if the fig tree does not blossom and the vines are lacking fruit. We live by faith, not by sight. Right? When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When I can't see how things will work out, when I can't see how things will be good for me, when I'm depressed and down and have no hope, I'm to live by faith, not by sight. And that's what Habakkuk does. And you get this beautiful hymn of praise in Habakkuk 3, 17 through 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom. And you have to remember, this is in an agricultural culture where if they don't have things growing on the vines and the trees, they die. If they don't have cattle and sheep and herds, they die. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, Though the fig tree should not blossom, the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So everything goes wrong. I lose everything. I don't have anything. Yet I will rejoice in God. I'll live by faith. I'll trust in the Lord. This is how we're justified. This is how we're made right with God, by believing in Him, by trusting in Him. Remember the example we got from Abraham. Abraham was told what would happen by God, and he believed God, and God said it will be counted to him as righteousness because he believed. By faith, by trust. That is how you are made right with God, declared right with God, by faith alone. What is faith? What is faith? This is very important, because did you know that the devils have faith and they won't be saved? The demons believe in God. So just because you believe in God doesn't mean you'll be saved, because James chapter 2 says the demons believe in God and tremble. So it's important that you have saving faith. Real faith, genuine faith. What is saving faith? Well, three aspects. Three aspects. I've gone over these before, but we'll go over them again. Number one, you have to have knowledge. You have to have knowledge. You have to know doctrine. You can't be saved without doctrine. You'll go to hell without doctrine. You have to have knowledge. You have to know these truths. You have to know who Jesus is, the real Jesus. Friends, the Mormon Jesus won't save you. The Jehovah's Witness Jesus will not save you. The Oneness Pentecostal Jesus preached what's his name on Fifth Street? What's his name? Geno Jennings? That Jesus won't save you. Geno Jennings Jesus won't save you. T.D. Jakes Jesus won't save you. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. You see, you have to have knowledge. You have to believe in the triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each person fully God, yet separate and distinct. You have to have knowledge to be saved. You have to know it's by faith alone in Christ alone. You have to know the gospel. But that's just the first part. The demons know all that better than all of us. The demons know. They know doctrine. The demons, they knew who Jesus was before anybody else did. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Oh, they have doctrine. They know. That doesn't save you from hell. So you need number two. Not only do you need to know it, you've got to affirm that it's true. You've got to, yes, I know these things, but I know them as facts. They are historical facts. Jesus is God come in the flesh. Jesus did die on a cross. Jesus did rise again. You've got to not only know it, you've got to affirm it to be true, in an affirmation. But guess what? The demons know it's true. The demons know it's true. They know the doctrine. They know it's true. They know Jesus died on a cross and rose again. And they're going to hell. They affirm it. And so this third aspect is the one that makes all the difference. This third aspect of saving faith makes all the difference in whether you go to heaven or hell. And it's trust. Trust. Do you trust Him? Do you lean on Him alone for all your hope in this life and life to come? Is He your only trust for salvation? Or do you trust in your good life? You trust in your good deeds. You trust in your knowledge. You trust in your doctrine. You trust in things you've done. No, you must trust in Christ alone. As I've said before, you must put all your eggs in the Jesus basket. Everything. He's my everything. He's my only hope. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Only Jesus is my hope. I trust in Him for salvation. I was thinking of an illustration of this yesterday when I was speaking with the children. There is a man named Charles Blondin. How do you say it in French? Someone, B-L-O-N-D-I-N. Blondie. But North American folks say Blunden. But he was a famous tightrope walker. He was a famous tightrope walker, and he would walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, a little skinny tightrope. And in the summer of 1859 is the first time he did this, but he did it many times. And he would do outlandish things on the tightrope as he walked across, right? This is Niagara Falls. If you fall down, you're going to die. 167 feet high, and he's walking on this tightrope. But he would do things like walk on it backwards, walk over blindfolded. He would take a wheelbarrow. And have a wheelbarrow, put rocks and things in the wheelbarrow and take it over the tightrope. He would do backflips and somersaults on the tightrope over Niagara Falls. One time he even had a stove, a heavy metal stove. He took it out there and sat down and cooked an omelet and ate it on the tightrope on the middle of Niagara Falls. Now, what if... As the story goes, and I don't know how true this part of the story is, but as the story goes, at one point he asked someone, "Do you believe I can walk over the tightrope with this wheelbarrow and a man sitting in the wheelbarrow?" And everybody, the crowd, they're, "Yes! Yes, we believe you can walk over the tightrope with a man in the wheelbarrow! Yes!" All the crowd, thousands of them, "Yes, you can do it!" And so then he asked the crowd, "Well, who would like to volunteer to ride in the wheelbarrow?" No volunteers. They didn't really believe. And in the analogy, they would all be going to hell. Because true faith, saving faith, doesn't just clap and scream and shout and cry and be all emotional when, "Oh yeah, you can do it." No, true saving faith gets in the wheelbarrow. That's the difference in heaven and hell. You place Jesus. You place your trust in Jesus. Everything to Jesus. Only Jesus. He's my only hope. And I trust Him with my life. I mean, if you got in that wheelbarrow, right, you'd be trusting this man with your life. You have to trust Jesus with your whole life. Everything. Everything. Your whole future. Time and eternity. You trust to Christ and Christ alone. That's true faith. Pastor Phil Ryken writes about how powerful this verse, "The just shall live by faith," was to Martin Luther. This verse from Habakkuk had a tremendous influence on the life of Martin Luther. Luther encountered in the monastery at Erfurt, although he encountered this verse at the monastery in Erfurt, although at first he was uncertain what it meant. Later, he went through a dark period of illness and depression during which he imagined that he was under the wrath of God. Lying on a bed in Italy and fearing that he was soon to die, Luther found himself repeating the words over and over again, "The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith." And I want to pause there just to commend that to you. For those of you who are in the fight to trust in Jesus, do you ever do that in your life? When you are fearful, when you are afraid, when you're depressed, when you're tempted, do you just start repeating Scripture? We have all these false teachers who are telling you to just speak it into existence. Oh, just speak it into existence. Just pull your wallet out and speak money into that wallet. That's hogwash. That's lies from Satan. Only God speaks things into existence. But we do speak God's Word. We do speak God's Word to fight the fight of faith. And so when I'm tempted, when you're tempted to look at something you shouldn't look at, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When you're tempted to fear, "Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I'll strengthen thee, I'll help thee, uphold thee with my righteous right hand. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I'll strengthen thee, I'll help thee, I'll uphold thee with my righteous right hand." When I'm tempted to think it's of my own works that will get me into heaven, The just shall live by his faith. I commend this practice to you. to repeat Scripture to yourself, to memorize Scripture, to have it handy so that you can fight the fiery darts of the devil. But Luther was fighting, the righteous shall live by his faith, the righteous shall live by his faith. Not long after he recovered, Luther went on to Rome, where he visited the church of St. John Lateran. The Pope had promised an indulgence forgiving the sins of any pilgrim who mounted its staircase, which was alleged to have come from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. Believing that the steps were stained with the blood of Christ, pilgrims mounted the stairs on their knees, pausing frequently to pray and kiss the holy staircase. So you get the picture here. According to the Roman Catholic Church at that time, this staircase had the blood of Jesus on it, and if you mounted this staircase, you'd earn points with God. Does that sound like working your way to heaven through works? Yes. And so Luther is there, climbing the staircase, right? The story continues in the words of Luther's son from a manuscript preserved in the library at Rudolstadt. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind, "The just shall live by faith." Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine. Luther no longer believed that there was anything he could do to gain favor with God, and he began to live by faith in God's Son. As Luther himself later said, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with Him. But when by the Spirit of God I understood these words, 'The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith.' Then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." Maybe there's someone here who needs to understand those words for the first time like Luther. You're busy doing and thinking you're doing. You think that being here today, you think that being here today is going to earn you some points with God. Or something else that you do. And you need to lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and trust in Christ alone. The just shall live by faith. That is the way we're justified. That is the way we're declared righteous before God, by believing, by trusting in Christ alone. Paul goes on to contrast this way with the law's way. The righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. And it's sad to me here that at this point many preachers will spend a lot of time telling you how the law really is of faith. I'm not going to do that. That's not Paul's point here. It says the law is not of faith. Galatians 3:12, "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." The one who does them shall live by them. That's what the law taught. That is the main flavor, the main emphasis of the law of God is do, do, do. Leviticus 18:5 is where this passage comes from. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." The righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. The law says do. And the question that you have to ask is, have I done? Have I done the law? And this is a wonderful time to meditate upon this, especially for those of you here this morning that are not believers in the Lord Jesus. I want to ask you this question. Have you done the law? Have you obeyed the law? Because that's the only hope if you're trusting in the law. The law is not of faith. And so the only way you can use the law to enter paradise is by doing the law. Have you done it? Have you done it? God gives us His law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. The first one is, "Have no other gods before me." Have you never in any way committed idolatry, putting anything before God, but you've always put God first. In every thought, every word, every action, you've always put God first. That's the standard. You've never put yourself first. You've always put God first. That's the standard of the law. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. If you don't know the Ten Commandments, I would encourage you to make that a priority, a goal this week, is to memorize the Ten Commandments. It's sad in our day and age how basic Christian knowledge has just flew away from the church. We don't know the Ten Commandments. If you can't name them 1 through 10, you should study them this week. You can find them in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Know the Ten Commandments. Number 5, honor your father and mother. And so children, here, God demands of you to honor your father and your mother. That means that you will obey them, that you will listen to them, that whatever they say, as long as it doesn't contradict God's law, you're going to do it. And it means do it now. It doesn't mean make them wait or ask twice. If they have to ask twice, you disobeyed. Children, you understand that, right? If they have to ask twice, or there's even a 5-second pause, then you've been disobedient. And you've broken God's law. And for that, you deserve hell. You shall not murder. You shall not murder is one of the Ten Commandments. And yet murder is legal in our nation. Murder is legal. And it seems our lawmakers want to make it even more legal when they're outside the womb. Governor of Virginia. No, we kill babies by the thousands every day in this country. We murder in the streets, shooting, knifing, beating up, violence. We murder in our hearts when we lose our temper, when we get angry. Jesus talked about how anger is murder in the Sermon on the Mount. You shall not commit adultery. We're to be sexually faithful. We're to refrain from sexual morality. We're to wait to have sex until marriage. That's God's standard. That I majored on that on Thursday at Broad and Olney. It was Valentine's Day. I just majored on that one sin. And if you don't think God calls out certain sins, particularly in the Bible, you need to read the Bible. Because God particularly calls out sexual morality. That's the only sin that you sin against your own body. If you don't think God makes certain degrees of sin worse than the other, you need to know your Bible better. Now, sexual morality is a gross sin, forbidden by God. And sex is only to happen within marriage, one man and one woman. And Jesus said, when we look in lust, we commit adultery in our hearts. And those sins are punishable by hell. You should not lie. You should not steal. You should not covet. All these are given in God's law. And you're to do them to have eternal life. If you can do them, you'll get life. That's what the law says. Do this and you shall live. The question is, who's done them? Who's done them? Has anybody done them here today? Don't be embarrassed to raise your hand. Has anybody done those laws perfectly? 24/7, 7 days a week. I've not done them. Your pastor's not done them. Your pastor deserves the condemnation of the law, not the salvation of the law, because he's not done them. Now, the Bible teaches those who do them shall live by them, but none of us have done them. Even after we're born again, even after we know Jesus, we don't do them perfectly. And if you think you do, you're proud and arrogant. If you think, if you have some notion in your mind that after you come to Christ, there's no more sin, that you never sin again, you are a proud, arrogant person who does not understand the holiness of God or the sinfulness of your own heart. I was reading about a story of a man. He believed this, and he was having a breakfast at a restaurant with some of his other Christian friends, and he was telling his Christian friends, "I haven't sinned in 20 years. I haven't sinned in 20 years. And the waiter comes up and has a sort of a hot pitcher of coffee and accidentally stumbles and drops the coffee in the man's lap. And the man stands up and starts profusing all this profanity in anger. And one of his Christian friends sitting with him says, "Well, I guess your streak's over." Another story like that of Spurgeon. A pastor came to him and said that kind of thing to him. And Spurgeon actually took the pitcher of milk and poured it on his head. Spurgeon said the same thing. "Guess your streak's over." No, friends. That is another doctrine that you need to be aware of. It's the doctrine of sinless perfectionism, which is not biblical. It is a false doctrine. No, even after we're born again, even after we're born again and know Jesus, we still struggle with sin. And actually, the fact that you struggle is good evidence that you're actually born again. Friend, if you're here this morning and you hate your sin, you struggle with your sin, you fight your sin, you're putting it to death, you're growing in holiness, well, be encouraged, you're a believer. But if you're walking around with an arrogant peacock, "I haven't confessed sin in 10 years. Friend, you may not be born again. Because God hates pride. He hates pride more than anything. Jesus was more angry with proud religious Pharisees than He was with hookers and sexually promiscuous people who were humble about their sin. Oh, Jesus hates pride. And so we sin in so many different ways. Proud about our obedience. That's sin. In immorality we sin. We are sinners, and that's why we need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need someone who can take away our sins. Someone who is patient with sinners, loves sinners, cares for sinners, gave His life for sinners. And so, friend, if you're here today and you know yourself to be a sinner, you know yourself to have committed some of those sins that I listed. And by the way, I get my lists from God's list. Some of you might think, why does He always mention these particular sins? Well, read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 and look at the list. And then go to Galatians, which we'll get to, and look at the list. It's always the same kind of sins. Sexual immorality, murder, lying, stealing. They come from the Ten Commandments. That's why I mention those sins over and over again. Because I'm going to preach the Bible. You see? So friend, if you're here this morning and you know yourself to be guilty of these sins, and you haven't come to Christ, I'm pleading with you today. Come to Jesus. Come to Christ. Stop trying to clean your life up. Stop trying to make yourself better. But come to Jesus. Confess that you deserve nothing but hell and judgment. That I've broken your commandments, Lord. I've sinned in this way and I need a Savior. Please forgive me. Believe on Him. Trust in Him. That is the good news of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then all your sins will be forgiven. I mean, no matter what you've done. One young man this morning in Sunday school asked me, "So even if you've murdered a bunch of people," and he said, "really murdered, like with knives, not just being angry with people, with real murder." And I'm glad he made that distinction because there is a difference. But real murder with knives and guns, you've done that? If you've done that multiple times, can you be forgiven? Yes. Yes. Yes, you can. You can be forgiven no matter what you've done or how many times you've done it, how bad you think you are. Even if it's on your deathbed, let's say you've lived 90 years just full of sin. You're like the thief on the cross and all you've done is sin and evil and rebellion. And during your last breaths, you cry out to God for mercy. Say a faithful preacher comes to minister to you on your deathbed. Friends, if you minister to people on their deathbed, you need to get to the point. If you talk to people on their deathbed, I don't care who they are. If I'm on my deathbed, I'm 90 years old, and you come visit me on my deathbed, you tell me the gospel again. You remind me of John 3:16 again. I want to know it. I want to hear it. Because I need it. And so for those of you who speak to people who are about to die, you need to go over the gospel. When you visit people who have dementia, you go over John 3:16 over and over and over and over and over and over again. You parents, you cannot go over it enough with your children. Before every time you discipline, let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about forgiveness. Let's talk about the only hope we have in Christ. Now you go over the gospel. And friend, if they believe on their deathbed, they believe on Christ on their deathbed, they will be saved. They will be saved no matter how bad they've been, for how long they've been. If they believe on their deathbed, they will be with you in heaven. And if you don't believe that, you still think salvation is by works. If you don't believe what I just said, you think justification is by your own efforts. And so you need to get the gospel. You need to actually believe the gospel for the first time and realize it's not by works. That's why God gave us the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross shouts at us, not by works, not by works, not by works, by faith alone. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Can you imagine hearing Jesus say that? You're moments away from going to hell. You have lived a wicked, evil life so bad that you received capital punishment from the Roman government. And you're about to be sent to hell forever. You were cursing and laughing at Jesus with your buddy. Remember, earlier when they were being crucified. But something happened. God had mercy. And God changed this man's heart. And remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Faith alone. Faith alone, apart from works. That is our only hope. And why? Why is that our only hope? Because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us. Christ redeemed us. This language comes from the buying back of a slave. Buying back of slaves. First used in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. By God Himself saying, I'm going to redeem my enslaved people from Egypt. Exodus 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. God would redeem His people out of slavery. That's the language used here, that Christ would redeem us from being enslaved to the curse of the law. Friend, you realize everybody in the world is a slave. Everybody is a slave. Either to sin and the curse of the law, or to Jesus and righteousness. Everyone is a slave. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? We need to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what Christ did for us. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. We're taught in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We've been redeemed by Christ. How did He redeem us? He became a curse for us. Jesus became a curse for us. This is how He redeemed us. Somebody had to pay for our sin. Somebody had to take our place. This is the teaching of the doctrine of penal substitution. This is the doctrine, the teaching of penal substitution. Jesus took our place and took our punishment. Penal means punishment. Substitute, take our place. He took our place and was punished. He was made a curse. He was made a curse, and He was cursed by God. Remember Deuteronomy 27:15-26. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord. This was counted as Jesus' sin. He who knew no sin was counted as an idolater. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. Jesus never dishonored his father and mother. Even when He was hanging on the cross, He's taking care of His mother. Behold, woman, behold your son. Behold, Woman, your son. Behold, son, your mother. And yet he's counted as the one who disobeyed father and mother and cursed. Cursed is anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Jesus always loved everyone perfectly, and yet he was counted as those who perverted justice. Cursed is anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. He was counted as one who struck down neighbor in secret, and he was cursed. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. He was counted as murder. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes this clear. He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. Jesus took our place. He was condemned in our place. Can you imagine that? This little friend this morning in Sunday school asked me this question too. You should come to Sunday school. What about the people who actually crucified Jesus? Nailed the nails in. Can they be forgiven? Yes. Yes. But I told him, you know, you did that. You did that, little man. It was your sin that nailed him there. You see, we all crucified the Savior. It was our sin that put him there. Luther said we carry around the nails of Christ in our pockets. You can be forgiven because he was made a curse. He was made a curse. He, in our place condemned, he stood. The Bible uses language like this. He was stricken and smitten by God. That means to strike. He was struck down by the Father. Isaiah 53:10 says it pleased, it delighted the Lord to crush him. He drank the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. He was condemned in the flesh. He's the propitiation. He took the wrath of God for sinners. Luther wrote this, the whole emphasis is on the phrase, for us. For us. For Christ is innocent so far as His own person is concerned. Therefore, He should not have been hanged from the tree. But because, according to the law, every thief should have been hanged, therefore, according to the law of Moses, Christ Himself should have been hanged. For He bore the person of a sinner and a thief, and not of one, but of all sinners and thieves. For we are sinners and thieves, and therefore we are worthy of death and eternal damnation. But Christ took all of our sins upon Himself, and for them He died on the cross. He is counted a sinner who has and bears the sin of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter. He bears the sin of Peter, who denied Christ. He bore the sin of David, who committed adultery and had the husband murdered. He caused Gentiles to be blasphemed, David did, and yet the Lord took away his sin. In short, he has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. And he was hanged on a tree. He was hanged on a bloody tree. A blood-soaked tree. And the Old Testament taught that cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. And Paul shows that. Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. Reichen writes, God's people took these regulations seriously. When Joshua defeated 5 Canaanite kings at Makeda and had their corpses displayed on 5 trees and had them taken down at sunset. The same thing was done with 7 sons of Saul at Gibeah. Remember, too, that the Jewish leaders wanted to be sure to get Jesus down from the cross before sundown so as not to desecrate the Sabbath. To hang on a tree was the ultimate curse. Imagine then how offensive Christianity was to the Jews because at the very heart of its message was a man hanging on a tree. The apostolic message was about a man who was so cursed by God that he was crucified. Friend, understand that in the minds of the Jews of that day, they knew Deuteronomy 21 that said, cursed be any man who's hanging on a tree. And so how can a Messiah, how can someone who's the Messiah be cursed? And yet that's what it would have been like. That's why we call it Good Friday, but it's dark. It's a dark time. It's good for us, but back then they'd be Good Friday. He's cursed. He can't be the Messiah. The Bible says, cursed be any man who's hung on a tree. He can't be the Messiah. He's a cursed man. God has cursed him. He can't be the Savior. But you see, He was taking our curse. He was taking our curse. And the apostolic gospel preached this truth and reminded the hearers that He was cursed on a tree. Peter preached to the Jewish leaders in Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Paul said, in Acts 13:29, and when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree. They emphasized this. He was hanged on a tree. He took the curse that we deserve, that we might never be cursed. Never be cursed. Never be smitten and stricken by God. Never be crushed by God. Never be condemned. Never drink the cup of the wrath of God. Never face God's wrath because Jesus paid it all. That is the good news of the gospel. That should encourage you, depressed one, discouraged one, that Jesus was a curse for you. He died to save you and rose from the dead to save you. Schreiner writes, depression and discouragement surely have many causes, but one of the main roots of depression is the feeling that we have failed and are unloved. The gospel summons us to reject such feelings, to place our trust in what God says about us. God declares, you are justified, you are liberated, you are forgiven, and I love you. I love you. He loves you so much, believer. He cursed His own Son to save you. What love. What love. He can't love you more. Whatever you're hoping for, it can't be better than this. He cursed His own beloved Son to save you from your sins. Spurgeon said once, it's as if He loved you more than His own Son. And in Christ, we receive the blessing of Abraham. Very briefly, verse 14. So that in Christ, He did all this, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Notice this happens in Christ. There you have another doctrine, the doctrine of union with Christ. In Christ, in Christ. If you come to Christ, you're one flesh with Him. As Gilbert Tennant said when he was doing evangelism, oh sinner, marry Christ and all will be yours. Marry Christ and all will be yours. All your sin will be His and He'll take it away and banish it to hell forever. And all His righteousness will be counted as yours. Oh believer, marry Christ. And you're united to Him as one flesh. The doctrine of union. And He will never leave you, never forsake you. Always be there for you. And live inside of you. Go with you wherever you go. And therefore be holy, beloved. Be holy. Paul uses this doctrine to teach us to flee from sexual morality. You who are the temple of God, you who have become one with Christ, how can you join Christ to a prostitute? Flee sexual morality by fighting for faith in the doctrine of union with Christ. In Christ, God's blessings come to us. The blessing of Abraham comes to us. What is the greatest blessing of Abraham? Genesis 15:1, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward." What is the greatest blessing of Abraham? God. God is his great reward. God is the reward. We want God. We come to church for God. We give to the offering because we delight in God, not to get something back. We love God. We do it for God. We come to Christ for God. We serve God for God. He is our reward. He is our joy. He is our pleasure. He is our treasure. And the blessing of Abraham is to have a relationship with Him. The blessing of Abraham is to have the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that in the text? The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is promised that God would dwell in us. Ezekiel 11:19-20, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Dear believer, the very Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. And so, when we believe in Christ by faith alone and are justified, there's power. There's power. My little friend in Sunday school, he asked all the right questions. He said, so if you've murdered all these people and then you get saved and you keep murdering people, does that mean you're saved? And I said, no! I said, if you truly believe in Jesus by faith alone, guess what? God's Spirit comes in you and it says empowers you to obey. And so there's a change in your life. If you trust in Christ by faith alone, there's going to be a change. You're not going to be perfect, but there's going to be a change. You're going to grow in holiness. You're going to hate your sin. You're going to repent. You're going to turn from it. You're going to grow in holiness and righteousness. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and there's power to say no to sin and yes to God in righteousness and holiness. And the Bible says there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so if you're here this morning and you think, oh yeah, great, faith alone, and now I'm going to go get drunk tonight and celebrate my conversion, You've not met Him. You don't know Him. Because if you get to know Jesus, you're going to hate that life. You're going to hate the drunkenness, the drugs. You're going to hate the sexual morality. You're going to hate what God hates and love what God hates. And you're going to begin to live for God. As hard a struggle as it might be, you're going to fight sin and follow Jesus because you have the Spirit of God in you to empower you to do that for His glory. And finally, notice that this blessing is for the nations. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The Gentiles. The nations. This good news, this gospel is for all people. It's not just for Israelites. It's not just for Haitians and Jamaicans and Chinese and Filipinos. And Japanese, and Africans, and Americans. It's for all people. From every tribe, and nation, and language. It's for all peoples. In Revelation 5, they're praising the Lord and singing a new song in Revelation 5:9. And they say this to Jesus, "By your blood you've ransomed people for God from every tribe, and every language, and people, and nation." Everyone. And that's what the church should look like. The church should look like all nations. If we live in an area of all nations, where we do, in Alney, then that's what our church should look like. It's what heaven's going to look like. And God has called us, Alney Baptist Church, to go win them for Christ. They're under a curse. the people on these streets and at ShopRite and at Broad and Olney and your neighbors who you live beside, they're under a curse if they don't know Christ. And God has commissioned us to go and tell this good news. This good news of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, according to the Bible alone, for the glory of God alone. He's commissioned us to go and tell the nations. Amen, amen. And win them for Christ. Jesus worked for you and me. Each law He lived out perfectly. Yet cursed He died to hell's degree. He was the curse nailed on that tree. Then rose from death to set us free. By faith, we're justified in Thee. So turn from works and to Christ flee. The Lord is good. Oh, taste and see. Let's pray and ask that God would apply this word to our hearts. Father, thank You for this good word to us. Thank You for our beautiful Savior who became a curse for us. Thank You, Lord, that You raised Him from the dead because He knew no sin and did not deserve to be cursed, but was cursed in our place for our sin. Thank You, Lord, for giving us the Holy Spirit, empowering us to trust and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we praise You. And Lord, we ask if there is anyone among us today who has not yet come to faith in Christ, we ask that today, now, they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And Father, we ask for all of us believers in the room, Lord, that You would encourage us by reminding us of this gospel, that You would empower us by Your Spirit to go and obey You and love You and delight in You and live for Your glory. And Father, You would move us to go and tell this gospel to others. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.